A very good morning, and I greet you on the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Let us turn to Acts chapter 13, and we are considering the topic, God's Pattern for Evangelism. God's Pattern for Evangelism. As you have heard, in the month of April, we will be having various activities planned. As we have mentioned, we will be trying to have our April 30 and 30 once again, and again, something that we have not had for the past 2 years. We will also be organizing a street evangelism next Lord's Day, and so we will not have our usual activities after the service, but we will go out, and I believe we are meeting downtown at Queen Victoria Building, and we will be endeavoring to go and distribute tracts as a church. And then on April 9th, we will have a church picnic, and we will be having to focus on evangelism there as well, having a gospel message prepared, and we can invite our friends and our loved ones. But all these things were not... I did not plan that we would have this message on this particular Lord's Day just before the start of April. It was by the Lord's appointment that we come now to this passage in the book of Acts, as we see Paul and Barnabas and John Mark setting forth for their first missionary journey. And that is what Acts chapter 13 begins with. And we will see how they now are sent forth, and they will go and preach the gospel. And Paul's missionary journeys will now come to the forefront, and that will be the main subject over the next many chapters of the book of Acts, as he goes on his very famous or oft mentioned on his three missionary journeys, beginning with the first one here. And it will be in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. And some have described this as the birth of modern missions, where missions as we know of it today, the way that we go forth and evangelize, the way that so many great men and women of the Lord have gone to foreign lands and different places to preach the gospel. Well, it began here. And we learn many, many precious truths concerning how we ought to go forth, how we ought to evangelize, how we ought to spread the word of God. Well, from the Acts of the Apostle Paul, beginning here in Acts chapter 13, and bring us through the next many chapters of the book of Acts, we will see how he will start from Antioch, and then he will visit many of the towns, the cities in the region, entering into these cities one by one, preaching the word, and then establishing churches. And throughout all his labors and endeavors and efforts, within the next 10 and 20 years, Christianity expanded beyond just Israel, beyond just where they had been focused on at the present, up to this point of time, in Jerusalem and in the region round about Galilee. They were now going to spread now to Cyprus, and then to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And then in the second missionary journey, they will cross over into Europe, into modern-day Greece. And eventually, the gospel will be sent all the way even unto Rome, which at that point of time was the capital, the center of the known world, of the Roman Empire. And the gospel will spread and continue to spread. And men and women, of course, after the Apostle Paul, will continue on this work. And the work that continues all the way till today, right now in the present, where the gospel has been going forth and continues to go forth through the labors of the people of God. But God's work, as we know, must be done in God's way. As much as we know the importance of evangelism, we know the importance of going forth to spread the word. We have to do so in accordance to God's pattern that he has set for us in his word. That's what we want to consider as we look through these verses here in Acts chapter 13. Again, as I mentioned, it is by God's appointment. We come to this chapter here now, that we have our minds turned and fixed upon this desire to go forth and preach the word of God. And as we enter now into the month of April. And so when we describe pattern, what I mean is not so much in a sense of what we should do, but what God is doing. Right? That will be the focus here in these 12 verses. I think there's a mistake on my part here. The passage ought to be verse 1 to verse 12, not what verse 1 to verse 11. All right, verse 1 to verse 12, and as we see, you know, Paul and Barnabas setting forth and going to the first place where they will preach there in Cyprus. We want to have this focus on, well, really, what is God doing? How does God prepare his servants? How does God lead and guide and enable them to preach the gospel? And this is what we want to see is the very real presence of God in our lives as well. As we too now endeavor to do the same in going forth to preach the word, in going forth to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, may we do so with the confidence that that same pattern that God had done in the lives of his people during the time of Paul and his missionary endeavors is the same God that continues to work in our midst. There's the same Holy Spirit preparing and imbuing God's people to enable them to go forth and to very effectively carry out his mission. Because that is what we need. We need the Holy Spirit. Because without God, we can do nothing at all. Without God, all our efforts, no matter how well planned and how well executed, will be fruitless if it is not for the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we will see happening here. God's pattern for all evangelism is most certainly through the work of the Holy Spirit. And you may have heard that. Sometimes they describe the book of Acts as Acts, not just of the apostles. I mean, it is, yes, we see in the book of Acts, the apostles being prominent and coming to the forefront and being involved in God's work. We see the labors of Peter first and then now Paul being described. Sometimes people will describe this book also as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because behind the scenes, that is what is happening. It is God at work. God working through his Holy Spirit. And yes, while the main characters in the story on these accounts are the apostles, we know that they are working only because they are being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so as we consider God's pattern for evangelism, what we see is God at work, God working through the Holy Spirit. And what is it that he does? Well, firstly, it is in the preparation. And that's what we see in the first four verses. God will be the one preparing his people to go forth and preach the word, going forth to evangelize. Preparation. And that is key. And that's what we do, right? Before any endeavor, before, starting on any project, any work, we need preparation. We need preparation. And that's what we see being described here for the Apostle Paul, where God will be working in his people. God will be working in the church at Antioch. God will be working in the individuals, Barnabas and Saul, preparing them for the work which God has prepared for them. And so we are introduced to that in Acts chapter 13 here as we look at verse 1. The church at Antioch, from now on, will take a position of greater prominence in the narrative account of the book of Acts. Previously, a lot of the activity has centered around the church at Jerusalem. That was where the gospel started. That's where, you know, Peter preached that first sermon at Pentecost. And we see the church growing and rapidly expanding. But then it was also a church that came under heavy persecution, primarily because of the Jews, but also because of Herod. And many of them had started to flee and go to the surrounding regions. And many of them had now began to gather at Antioch, And it would now be from Antioch that Paul would be sent forth. We saw that in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 11, rather. We see that first mention of the Christians gathering at Antioch, where Barnabas had gone to start to serve in their midst. And then he brought Saul, who we know as Paul, alongside him, and they served together. We are told that the Christians were first, the disciples were first called Christians there at Antioch. And so they began to be known, right, as followers of Christ. And that church in particular began to grow and to now be the base from which Paul would be sent forth. And the preparation here is the church, right? The church that is so necessary. Because it is from God's church that evangelism has to go forth from. All ministries ought to be based from the church, because that is God's pattern. That is what he has established as the place of gathering for God's people. And all ministries ought to originate from churches. And yes, in the past years, or rather, really in the past perhaps 200 or so years, there has been the rise in what we call the para-church ministries. And ministries that sort of come alongside churches. They are not exactly churches themselves. They are organizations, bodies. And in varying degrees, they are sometimes associated or related to churches. Some of them are directly supported and run by churches, but some of them are completely independent. And some of them are evangelistic efforts. But what we see from the pattern of Scripture is that, well, really, it ought to come from the church, because that is God's pattern. And that is how we see everything being organized throughout the Bible. Where it is from that system of hierarchy from which God established his church, that there will be pastors and elders and deacons, and that there will be a congregation, members of the church. And it is through that that we have the wisdom and the accountability of God's appointed leaders to be able to run these ministries. And so you see, when Paul went forth as that missionary to fulfill all his missionary journeys, he did not go forth independently. He was accountable to the people, to the Christians, to their leaders at the church at Antioch. And that is important. That is important because, you know, if he were to just go forth independently and do things on his own, and yes, while he may have been doing a good work, but where is the accountability? Where is the relationship that ought to be with God's people? And as we consider and survey the scene in Christianity today, we see that there is an importance that we must return to the focus of the church, because this is God's body on earth. He says Christ is the head of the church, and all of God's people ought to go through God's church. But yet there was something that arose perhaps during the time of mostly the Second Great Awakening in America, somewhat in the 1800s, and there arose many of these organizations that came up. And yes, some may have come out of a genuine desire, a good desire to serve the Lord and to be able to organize efforts of evangelism, organize efforts whereby they can serve the Lord effectively. But sadly, the history of many of such organizations is that they had run independently, run apart from any of God's churches, any of the denominations, and there had been little accountability, little guidance. And the result of many such efforts is that they had become very ecumenical. They had compromised in many ways because there had been no governing body over them, and they had run as themselves. When we see God's pattern of evangelism, we realize that it has to begin in the church. And we see that Barnabas and Paul, they were known to the church. They had been serving for a period of time there. And we are shown here this list of others that they have been serving alongside. Now, we do not know much about these people listed here. But we are told that there were prophets and teachers, and these were ministries that were found in the early church. And so aside from Barnabas and Paul, there was Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod of Tetrarch, and Saul. Okay. Who these people were, Simeon and Manaen, Lucius, we do not hear much of them at all in the rest of Scripture. But they were leaders there at Antioch. And so they had been serving alongside together. They were known to each other. And then they knew that, well, we ought to go forth and not just remain as a church amongst ourselves and, you know, continue to serve one another. And while that is important, that is needful. But it is also needful that we would send forth, that we will go forth and tell others about Christ. And that ought to be the vision and the desire of every faithful church, that we do not just want to focus on ourselves. It is needful, yes, that we serve one another. But over time, it is also something that we can become comfortable and complacent in. Yes, we have our own ministries, we have our own Bible studies and fellowships, and we will, you know, do all we can to promote the growth of our fellow believers. But if we do not go forth, if we do not go out and share the gospel, then we will become stale and stagnant. That we just become insular and fixed only on ourselves and only on our own people. And we are failing in fulfilling God's purpose and duty of every church that we will go forth. And so as they ministered unto the Lord and as they fasted, they came to a point where they said, well, it is needful that we will go forth. And just as others had come to Antioch to tell them of the gospel, they saw that there are so many regions beyond that still have not heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to go forth. And so while they were found serving in the midst of the church, well, the Holy Spirit called them. And so in here, we see two aspects of the call, of the preparation. Right? Firstly, it is God's preparation, God's call in the sense where through the Holy Spirit, he will convict some. Some in particular, and here we are talking more with regards to, you know, what we call the full-time ministry, or the raising of missionaries that will want to desire to go forth. And really, this will be now their full occupation, their full calling. And that was what was happening here to Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to. And invariably, if you ask any full-time minister, pastor, evangelist, missionary, he says, what prompted you to do this? Why would you go and do something which, well, is really not the norm in our present society, in our time? And invariably, they will say, well, I am convicted. I believe that the Lord has called me to this work. That is the testimony that you will hear from God's people, that it is the call of God that is so necessary and important, convicting a person to say that, well, I will want to venture forth, to go to lands far away, to an unknown place, that I will want to go and dedicate my whole life to preach to this particular group of people, or to preach to these groups of people. And we have heard that. I'm sure you have heard or read, you know, biographies of men of God throughout time, men and women of God, and how they all receive these callings from God. But it is not just for the full-time ministry. Yes, that is important. And you know, our desire and our hope has always been that God will raise up more from our midst, that God will call some of you, many of you even. That will be our greatest delight, to say that, yes, the Lord is calling me, and I will not deny, I will not want to do so, but yes, I will want to go and share the gospel. Now, I will want to go and serve the Lord with all that he has entrusted me to. And so that was what was happening to Barnabas and Saul. The Holy Spirit called them unto this work. And they were led by the Holy Spirit amongst the midst of them to say that, all right, yes, this is what I will want to do. We will want to go and be involved in the work of the ministry. and to fulfill the calling that God has for them. Now, yes, up to this point of time already, and they were serving, right? It's not that there was a sudden new thing. No, they had already been serving for a long period of time. Barnabas, as we first heard of him in Acts chapter 4, and then, of course, the Apostle Paul, very familiar. We saw how he was saved in Acts chapter 9. And he had been serving. He had been faithfully ministering amongst, around his region of Cilicia. He from Tarsus. And then now at Antioch. But having served the Lord for a long period of time now, they were being sent forth particularly for the work of the gospel in going forth on his missionary journeys. But that's the first aspect. But there is also the sending forth by the church. By the church. Right? And so they had heard. Now, how it was heard, we are not told. And what exactly was the calling that they had received, and how they received that, we are not told. But nonetheless, it was something known to them. And they recognized that. And so as a church, they came together, they fasted and prayed, and then they laid hands on them and sent them away. Right? And this is the church aspect of what we have been talking about. That the preparation is in directly through the Holy Spirit calling them, but then it is also through the church of God in sending them. Right? Whereby in what they do, they recognize the calling as a church of these individuals. And in laying hands upon them, what are they doing? They are identifying with these people. They're confirming, right, what they have received from God, that it is indeed a true calling recognized by the people of God, and they're identifying themselves with them. They say that, well, as Paul and Barnabas goes forth, they will not be independent. They're not just going forth as individuals. They're going with the backing and the support of the church. The church is praying for them. The church is very much concerned about what they're doing. And we will see that later on as they go to the various cities and towns. And then they'll come back to Antioch. And then they will share with the church at Antioch of what had happened, how the Lord had blessed their work, blessed their ministries. And we see that they were accountable, right, to all the elders of all the churches when they gathered at a point of controversy in Acts chapter 15, when their questions arose. How do we regard the Gentile Christians now that so many Gentile churches have sprung up? And they came together as a consensus in the council that had convened in Acts chapter 15. And in this, we start to see the pattern of how God wants his church to be run. And so one of it will be that, all the ministries, all the sending forth ought to be with the backing, the prayer, and the support, and the recognition of the church. So that was what was happening here, right? They were called by the Spirit, and now they were sent forth by the church and also the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, they're being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, and now they departed unto Cilicia, and they sailed into Cyprus. That was the mission that they were engaged in, right? To go forth and to preach the word. So the first place that they determined to go was this place known as Cyprus. Where was that? It was an island in the Mediterranean Sea. It was some 20 to 30 miles off the coast of Seleucia. Seleucia was a sort of a port city nearby to Antioch. All right, and so they went forth, and it was perhaps you can say a logical choice as to a place where they would choose the first place that they would send, they would go forth and preach. It was a place where Barnabas had grown up in. Barnabas was from Cyprus. You see that in Acts chapter 4. It was also a place where they had a large gathering of Jews. You see that as they enter into the synagogue. And it was previously a place where we see Philip. Sorry, not Philip. I believe Philip, the evangelist, had also had people come into contact of Christians from. And so they chose this place known as Cyprus to begin their first missionary journey. And then what do they start to do? Well, the second thought, the second main point is the preaching. There is the preparation, and then, of course, there is the preaching. Because primarily and basically, that is what we go forth to do when we evangelize, is to preach the word of God, is to tell people about the good news of salvation. So the preaching. And so now they came to Salamis, which was a town, a city in the on the island of Cyprus, and they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they also had John to their minister. This will be John Mark. We'll see more of them, more of him in next Lord's Day. And so when they gone through the isle unto Paphos, they came unto a certain sorcerer, false prophet, a Jew, whose name was by Jesus. He was a deputy of the country, who was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So the main message, the main mission here was, of course, the preaching of the word. And this will invariably be what Paul would do as he entered into any city, every city that he preached. It will be to preach the word of God. It will be to tell about the gospel, telling them that Jesus is the Messiah, telling them that Jesus, yes, he had been crucified, but he had been raised again from the dead. And you know, initially, yes, he will preach to the Jews, but he will also preach to the Gentiles. And the message will be the same. Yes, the actual contents of the delivery may be differ depending on the audience that he will face. Right? Because if you speak to the Jews, they already had a working understanding of God, of the Old Testament, and he will focus more then on the prophecies relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will focus more on the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the seed that they have been waiting for. Now, if he speaks to Gentiles, there is no such base of knowledge to work from. And so he had to start from the beginning, telling them about God and the fact that God is true and it is the one true living God of the Bible. And that how, well, we are all sinners in need of a Savior and Jesus is our Savior. But it all comes back to Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is the key important message of any preaching of the gospel. And that is what Paul will share with the Christians at Corinth, right? Another city which, of course, he preached the gospel at. He says, when I came in unto you, I came not with excellency of speech, of wisdom. He says, the reason why I was able to preach is not because I am eloquent, you know, gifted in rhetoric. I did not come with all these, you know, fancy abilities to convince you by my logic. None of you, none of that. He says, I came unto you declaring simply the testimony of God. Now I determined not to know anything among you save what? Save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is key. That is key. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the message that we bring. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead, and through him he has the victory over sin and the grave. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, you can be saved. That is the message. That is what he meant when they said that he came and preached the word of God. And then when Sergius Paulus desired to hear the word of God, this is what he would give, the preaching. And that is so important, that we be clear about the message that we bring. And that is what God wants of us. That is what God will lead and direct his people to do. That after their period of preparation, as he calls them and sends them forth, it is that they will be armed with the knowledge of the word of God and that they will be able to effectively deliver the word of God. Now you may say, well, I don't have that ability. Well, I can't preach. Oh, sure, we understand that. Not everyone is called to stand and deliver, you know, a half an hour, 45-minute message. But all of us have first already received the gospel. We have understood what it means. And we are able, at least, to share something about why we have believed, what it is that convicted us, and why another person should also come to the knowledge of Christ. We have tracks that we have, prepared. And that is really what I would say, the least that we can do. If we still find that we are not yet able to tell people, explain with our words, well, that's what we are doing in going forth and giving a track. It is, to an extent, also the preaching of the word through the written media. And so we give out tracts because found within the tracts is the word of God, is the gospel that saves. And so we do that. And we do that. But there are other means that we can explore. Right? We can practice or sort of run through some of the known and effective ways in which we can share the gospel just in a few minutes. You know, of course, we know that it requires far more than that for a person to truly grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, but that is what the church is for. But we begin with the gospel. We begin by telling them the fact that God is true and that Jesus is here, and he has lived and he has died and he's risen again to save us of our sins. We tell them that. That's what Paul was doing here. That's what they began to do. And so they went and preached, and at the same time, God brought people to hear. That's what happens in the preaching. Yes, there'll be times in which we will be met with discouragement. We'll see that in a while. But there'll be times in which God will be the one to bring the audience. God will be the one to bring the listeners. That's what we see happening here for this man known as Sergius Paulus. He was described here as the deputy of the country, and likely the rank or the position was that of a proconsul, sort of a governor of a province within the Roman Empire. And so that is the position that he held here. And it is interesting that they have actually found, in their archaeological digs, inscriptions, right? Inscriptions in Cyprus itself, dating to around AD 51, 52, which was about the time of Paul's first missionary journey, or slightly after that, the names of the proconsuls of Cyprus being listed there. And one of them has the name of Paulus. Right, Paulus as a proconsul, and is likely referring to this man. And it just shows that it was a historical, accurate record of history, as we know at the point of time. Now, of course, that does not mean that we require these evidences to prove the authenticity of the scriptures, but it just continues to show that, yes, indeed, God's word is true. So he was a known man, and we are told here that he desired to hear the word of God. He had an interest in what these Jews were bringing. Of course, as a governor of a large Jewish population, he would have some knowledge of religion. And I mean, all of them at that point of time, they were religious in a sense that they believed in gods, in idols. But they did not necessarily, of course, worship the one true living God. But Paulus here was interested. And so he had heard that there were these teachers coming from Antioch, and they were talking about Jesus. And so he says, yeah, I want to hear. I'm interested. But at the same time, there was hindrances to the work. And the third thought that we have is now persecution. And oftentimes that is what we will see accompanying the faithful preaching of God's word. There will be persecution. Is that something unexpected? No. It is something that throughout scripture we have been warned about. That as we go forth and preach the word, there will be opposition. And so do not be surprised when that happens. Perhaps that is something that we are afraid of, concerned about. And that's what gives us perhaps a measure of apprehension. And that is perhaps what you have experienced before. The times in which you join the street evangelism, there were times in which you were rebuffed. Perhaps there were times in which people laughed at you, mocked at you, or said nasty and mean words against you. But we ought to be prepared for that. We shouldn't allow these things to discourage us. Shouldn't allow that to cause us to not want to go forth and spread the word. But realize that that is part and parcel of evangelism. Where yes, as we go forth preaching, it will also be accompanied with persecution. Now, this persecution came in this account, in this particular incident, by way of this man known as Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus, and he was a Jew. And he was not a particularly good Jew at all. And in fact, he was one that had dabbled in sorcery and the dark arts. And again, that was something that was present in those days. And we already accounted one previously, when Philip went to Samaria, and there was also that other sort described as a magician, a sorcerer, right? Simon Magus, he was sort of known as a, one who dabbled in these powers, the occult. And so here was one as well. And he was supposed to be a Jew, but of course, the Bible here describes him as a false prophet, a false teacher. Now, many of these such people, they had attained positions within governments, right, within the leaders, and they had sort of worked their way to become sort of like advisors to these governors. And so the Bible here says that he was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. He was sort of like an advisor to him. And many of the leaders in the time had such things. You know, they had sort of these mystical people that had some sort of special hidden knowledge, able to interpret dreams or have visions. Of course, here the Bible clearly says were false. And so they were deceivers. And later, you know, Paul would very directly rebuke him of being, you know, subtlety of heart, of being a deceitful person. You know, that he had just, you know, invented many of the things that he was saying to win the ear of Paulus, to work his way up to be that advisor. And likely he was there to fulfill his own agenda. That was it. And so the Bible tells us that there was this such person. His name was Bar-Jesus. Another name he had was also Elymas. And he was a sorcerer. What did he do? When he heard and we saw that this, you know, Sergius was interested to hear the word of God, he was not pleased. Because he was concerned that now if Paul and Barnabas would come and preach the word to him, to this deputy, and what if he believes? If he believes, of course, he will get rid of him. He will no longer need this sorcerer to be by his side. He will now believe in the word of God, and the word of God will very clearly tell him that, no, that you should not be involved with such people. And so he was concerned. And so he now became an adversary to the efforts of Paul and Barnabas. Right? The Bible tells us that he was there and he was withstood them. Right? He basically prevented them from preaching the word, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He says he did not want them to listen, did not want them to have this opportunity even to hear. Now, exactly what he did, we are not told. We're just told here that he prevented them. Perhaps in his position, he had some measure of authority to prevent them from coming. But despite his best efforts, you know, that he was not able to fully hinder them, because eventually Paul came and he was able to first rebuke him and then preach the word to Sergius Paulus. And we thank God for that. But this was but the first little foretaste of the many, many persecutions that Paul would face throughout all his missionary journeys. Already he had faced that, right? When he was at Damascus, right after he was saved, when he began to preach Christ, the Jews rose up in opposition against him, and he had to be lowered down in a basket from the walls of Damascus. You remember that? And all throughout his missionary journeys, this pattern will continue. Remember, as I said, this was a pattern. He'll be prepared, he will go and preach the word, and soon after that, there will be persecution. Be times in which he was stoned and left for dead. Stoned so badly, they assumed that he was just dead already. There'll be times in which he'll be chased out of cities, running from place to place, fleeing the intense persecution that he has experienced. Times that he'll be captured and imprisoned, whipped, scourged. And all these things for the cause of the gospel, persecution. But that will not come as a surprise. Because right from the very beginning, Lord Jesus Christ had warned them that he shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Matthew 10:22. That's what Jesus warned the disciples. That you'll be hated of all men. That you'll be hindered. There will be persecution. Anyone that lives godly will persecute you. And Jesus warned his disciples, the world hated me first, and they will hate you as well. But whenever you go and tell people about Jesus, people will be offended. They will be offended. Because the fact of the matter is, we are telling them that they are sinners. Nobody likes to hear that. They are telling them that there is someone greater and higher, more powerful than them. And that this God controls their life, controls their afterlife, and the fate of where they will end up. They don't like to hear that. They get very offended. When you tell them that there is a law There is a standard of righteousness that God has set for us. They don't like that. They say, who are you to tell me what is right and wrong? How dare you judge me? And they're very upset when you denounce their sin, their sinful lifestyles. They're very offended. This is what we see all around us today, and that is what will continue. That when you preach Christ, when you tell people about sin, they don't like it. How dare you tell me that I am sinful? How dare you tell me that I will be headed to hell? But that is what will happen. And that is what will continue to happen. That is what Paul faced. But within that, we see the courage that he had to respond to the persecution in verse 9. So we are told that this man by Jesus, who is also has a second name, Elymas, and that sort of has the meaning of a wise man, and he was truly not wise at all, that Paul would now very, very directly rebuke him, being filled by the Holy Spirit. And that is what we need when we are on the receiving end of the Holy of persecution. What we need is the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we must continually pray for. That we will have the courage to stand up to persecution, that we will have the courage to respond in a wise way, that we can overcome whatever persecution it is that we face. In this particular instance, you know, Saul saw fit that the right response was to respond directly and rebuke him. Now, that may not always be the approach that he will take, and it will be based on the situation and the circumstances that we face. It might not always be wise when someone challenges us, you know, to set our eyes upon them and then say, oh, full of subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? What we know is that in this instance, that was what the Holy Ghost directed him to do. And sometimes that may be the necessary approach. Not pleasant, of course. Not pleasant at all. It takes a lot of courage to say these things. Was he wrong? Of course not. Yes, Simon, but Jesus here, Elymas, was to be blamed. He was doing a wicked thing. But Paul and Barnabas had a desire to preach the truth. And perhaps they knew that in this instance, you know, they had the backing of the deputy, where the deputy truly wanted to hear. But then now all this opposition had come in, and Elymas had perhaps manipulated the situation such that they were hindered from being able to approach Sergius Paulus. And so, you know, if he's able to directly rebuke and remove this obstacle and hindrance, then he will be able to preach to Sergius Paulus, which was what the higher ranked person wanted. Right? And so perhaps in that instance, he saw that it was necessary to respond with such sharp and direct words. And he said that. It was not a response of pride or spite. You know, he was not being, he was not being challenging or very particularly contentious just for the sake of arguing, because sometimes that can be the danger when we go forth and evangelize and we encounter people that do not agree. And sometimes we take upon it as like a challenge. How dare you speak up against me? How dare you defy me or call me nasty things? And you want to fight back. You want to respond in kind. That may not always be the wise approach to take. And we don't want to start or incite an incident. But no matter what, we must be led and guided by the Spirit. And that's what Paul was. He was being led by the Spirit. And as much as the Spirit had directed him to say these words, that's what he did. And he said, he didn't mince his words here at all. He's basically saying that you are a deceiver. You are a deceiver. And what you're saying and what you're doing, right, is really manifesting the works of the devil. You are a child of the devil. You are an enemy of all righteousness. It means what you're doing is entirely wicked. Stop it. And what you're doing, you're perverting the right ways of the Lord, the ways of righteousness. You're causing us all to deviate from the righteousness of the Lord. And so he did not mince his words. He used very, very strong and sharp rebukes to speak up against this sorcerer. Perhaps knowing that these are what is necessary in order to awake this man and cause him to stop doing what he's doing. And so he did so. And that was a response to the persecution that he faced. But that is something that we must all be prepared for. Are we ready to face persecution? That may be what is preventing us to go and share the word, because we are afraid. We are embarrassed. And we are shy. And we are afraid of what people may say against us. And so we just want to have as minimal contact as possible. We just want to avoid any conflict whatsoever. Sometimes that is what is necessary. That we be prepared that, well, yes, we will perhaps encounter those that are not happy with us. But what is more important, the pleasure of men or the pleasure of God? And as we know, as long as we are doing God's work, he will be there to guide us. And we must pray that the Holy Spirit will grant us the courage to go forth and to do what is necessary and what is right. At this point, we also see the mention of Saul's other name, which is Paul. And from henceforth, it is what he will be more commonly known as. All right. So from verse 9 onwards, right, through the rest of the book of Acts, except for times in which referring back to his time prior to salvation, he will use the name Paul. Is there any great significance in it? Sometimes we think of Paul as being Paul the believer and Saul being the one who is not a believer. And we think of it as, you know, God changed his name. Actually, that's not quite what was happening here. We see that actually he continued to use the name Saul for a long time after his salvation. Right now would be at least 15 or more years after he was saved. Right. And so he had been using the name Saul all this while. Now, likely what was happening here was that, you know, he had always these two names. Right. Saul would be a Hebrew name and Paul would be his Greek name. And there was something common for those people in those days, much like how many of us, many of you have both a Chinese name or a name from your ethnic background and also an English name. Right. And so that was what Paul had as well. And as long as he continued to be primarily ministering amongst the Jews, well, he would use Saul. That was what he was probably more commonly known as. But now as his ministry goes out and he will be encountering and ministering to Gentiles more often, for example, Sergius Paulus here, who was a Gentile, he was a Roman governor. Right. So he started to use the name Paul more. So that was the difference there. Okay, it's not that after he was saved, God gave him a new name representative of his new position. No, it was just, well, administratively something that was perhaps more convenient to use Paul, which was a name more known or recognized by the Gentiles. Okay, so that's what we see in a mention here. He was now known as Paul, and well, he responded well to the persecution that he faced. And the final P that we want to consider is the idea of power. Power. How are we to overcome persecution? How are we to be able to ensure that, you know, our preaching will be effective? Well, again, it is not by our might, not by our ability, but by the power of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And that's the final thought that we see here in verse 11 and verse 12. As they go, they are prepared by the Holy Spirit. They preach the word of God, guided by the Holy Spirit. Yes, persecution will come, but the Holy Spirit grants them the courage to respond. But finally, the results, it comes through the power of God. And all we see here is the hand of the Lord working, right? And so, again, in this particular instance, God saw fit to judge this man by Jesus with an affliction for a season, right? So as he spoke the words, then he said, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. So this was a miracle, a judgment sent by God, that he had hindered, right? He had hindered the word of God. He had withstood Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul primarily stood up and rebuked him. And then after that, God afflicted him with blindness or temporary blindness. We are told that this will be for a season. And so suddenly he was struck down. He was not able to see, and he had to grope around and ask someone to help him. Well, this was God's way of dealing with him. By God's mercy, it was not permanent, just a temporary blindness, but it was a way to remove that obstacle. And yes, in this we see the power of God. That is what God is able to do. Sometimes we feel that, yes, there are these obstacles, unsurmountable. How am I ever going to preach the gospel to this person that I've been praying about, that I care for? Maybe a loved one, a relative. And as we seek the Lord, God can work. God will be able to work mightily to remove whatever hindrance, whatever opposition that stands before us. This is the work of God. And so at this point of time, God intervened miraculously by the hand of the Lord. It's a nice phrase that we consider here, where we see that, you know, the hand of the Lord is used variably throughout the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, to describe God's working in the midst of men. And there will be times in which the hand of God will be a hand of judgment, a hand working against those that stand against God. But the hand of God can also be for good, guiding one to come to the Lord or protecting people of God. Here in this instance, in verse 11, we see that the hand of God was working against the enemies of God. Much like what 1 Samuel 12:15 tells us, that if you not will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, the warning is that then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. That's a warning. If we seek not to obey the word of God and we rebel against God, the hand of the Lord will be painful against those that walk against him. But if we are faithful and we genuinely want to seek the Lord, well, the hand of the Lord can be for good as well. For example, in Acts chapter 11, we saw that also. And that was what was happening to some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene at Antioch, where there was the faithful preaching of the word, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And that's what we see happening to Bar Jesus here. Not to Bar Jesus, but to Sergius Paulus. When the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed. He believed, being astonished by the doctrine of the Lord. And so the hand of the Lord was judgment against the wicked persecutor, but the hand of the Lord was a blessing upon the one that was faithful to believe, the one that desired to hear the word of God. And that is the confidence that we must have as we go forth and evangelize also, that the hand of the Lord, the power of the Lord, that's what it represents, right? The hand of the Lord, his mighty working power, will be with us. And there is nothing to fear. When men withstand us, try to work against us, we know that the hand of the Lord can be with us and protect us from any wicked or ill deeds that they may seek to do against us. But we must be assured also of the fact that when we preach the word of God, it is his power that enables a person to believe, even this Roman governor. He believed. And he said, well, I don't have the ability to work miracles. Well, we realized it was not the miracles that convicted him. Yes, it was a miraculous intervention that God brought about in causing blindness upon by Jesus. But the Bible here clearly says that he believed, being astonished, what? By what? Not the works of the Lord, not because of the miracle that he had witnessed. That is not what convicts a person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the doctrine of the law. That is key. The preaching, the teaching, the understanding of Jesus and who he is and what he represents and how he is able to save. That is what convicts a person. And that's what convicted Sergius Paulus here. The doctrine, the teachings of the Lord. And God is able to work a mighty work by his power, through his words. And that is what we must remember as we go forth and preach the word as well. We don't have to, you know, accompany our works with signs and wonders, and that is not what convicts. It is the preaching of the word. That is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Christ, the word of God. So as we have a focus on evangelism in this month, but not just this month, but really all the time, maybe you remember these points, how God is able to work through us
You prepare us. Are we prepared? Are we prepared and convicted that we must go forth and preach the gospel? Do we have the message ready to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Tell others of this wonderful news. Are we prepared to have persecution come our way? Have the courage to respond by the Holy Ghost and know that it is the power of God, the power of God that will protect us, the power of God that will also enable those that we speak to be convicted by the word. That is God's pattern for evangelism. Are we able to follow? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning, challenging us to go forward and preach the gospel just as Paul and Barnabas did so those many years ago. And we pray for our church, especially as we embark on a month of focus where we want to share the gospel as well. We pray that thou help us, guide us, and use us as vessels of thy truth and of thy holy word. We thank thee in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.